When President Reagan was shot in 1981, right after that, there was a press conference in the White House. And the press secretary, Larry Speaks, was asked, "Who's running the government?" And he answered, "I have to get back to you on this." Upon hearing this, Alexander Haig rushed in and made this statement, "Constitutionally, gentlemen, you have the president, the vice president, and the secretary of state in that order. And should the president decide he wants to transfer the helm to the vice president, he will do so. As of now, I'm in control here, in the White House, pending the return of the vice president and in close touch with him. If something came up, I would check with him, of course." Now, many people realize that Alexander Haig was wrong in his assessment of the order of succession. But that he said it, of course, to show that there is still order, that there is still control in the government. But actually, I think many people, when, of course, the journalists came on saying, "Well, I don't think that's right," they were left questioning who is really in control here. Let me ask you that same question. Who is in control? Who has control over your life? Who has control over your life? I'm not asking you who are you letting control your life, but who has control over your life? If you say God, in what ways or forms is this manifested? Are you walking, breathing, living with that realization constantly present that God is in control no matter what happens? Keep that question in mind as we look at Isaiah 7. Last week in Isaiah 6, we saw how the Lord called Isaiah at the year during the time of Uzziah's death. Now, in chapter 7, when you read this, you have to realize we have skipped a king. We have skipped Jotham. And we're now looking at the early reign of King Ahaz. Now, the situation in the territory in the region had deteriorated. Pekah was king in Israel, and actually he was an usurper. He had done a coup d'etat, and he reigned over Israel till about 730 BC, at which time he was himself killed by a coup d'etat by Hoshea, who was the last king of the northern kingdom. Since what is described in our passage really is the ultimate destruction of Damascus and Samaria, everything that happened in our text must have taken place before 732. That's when Damascus was destroyed by the Assyrians. And very likely even, this was all happening in the first year of King Ahaz. So you have to understand, a new king is there and suddenly he's confronted with a lot of problems coming his way. On the 2nd of August 1914, King Albert of Belgium, I think when I'm done with this series, you probably know more about the history of Belgium than you ever wanted to know. But anyway, in the 2nd of August 1914, King Albert I of Belgium received a letter from his uncle, the Emperor of Germany, in which he stated an ultimatum. "I let my troops, the German troops, march through your land on the highways to reach France or to attack it or face war with Germany." The king replied, "I govern a country, not a highway," and rejected the German demand. Now, in very similar ways, Ahaz was threatened just like that. He had two nations beleaguering him, trying to force him to do something he did not want to do. As we read in verse 1 and 2, it was reported to Ahaz that Aram and Israel were working together to threaten his kingdom. Actually, what was happening, these two kings wanted to reinstate an alliance that had been in place 120 years earlier. 120 years earlier, there was this alliance of all these kings, not just of Judah and of Israel, but of Aram and Phoenicia and of the Philistines. They had banded together to fight the king of Assyria. And it was actually a very successful alliance, because the king of Assyria had to come back many times again to fight the same alliance. And it was only when the alliance fell apart that he was able to put his will upon the various kingdoms, that he was able to force these kingdoms to pay tribute to him. So they're thinking, this we should do again. We should put in an alliance. And Aram and Israel were willing to work together, but Judah was not willing. And so they're trying to force him. They're trying to pressure him. They're even trying to take over his land so that they can use the Judah's strength together to fight Assyria. And this combined attack put fear in the heart of the king and the people. The metaphor used here is that they were shaken. Their heart was shaken. They were shaken like trees in the forest are shaken before the wind. They were afraid. They were being attacked by two nations. That's no small potatoes. In response to the report and the resulting fear that gripped the nation, the Lord sends two messengers to Ahaz, Isaiah and his son, Sheel-Yashub. The instructions to the prophet and his son were very exact. He has to go out and meet Ahaz with his son by his side and stand at the end of the conduit of the upper pool near a highway. It seems to be a very popular place, because a couple of decades later, we have Rabshakeh, the third man of the kingdom of Assyria, stand exactly at the same place. You can read it in Isaiah 36-39. He stands exactly at the same place to talk to the people of Jerusalem to say, who are you trusting? Your God? Surrender. You're better off. So very likely this place was somewhere outside of the city. But standing there with his son, he has to address the king. Now, in many ways, Isaiah's task is a very positive one. He has to go and encourage the king, not to fear or be faint-hearted on account of the attack of Israel and Syria. The reason for not being afraid lies in the assessment of the Lord of these two kings. They are equated and portrayed as two smoldering stubs of firewood, not even complete pieces of wood. They're already pretty much burned down, so smoldering still, not really giving any heat anymore. They're just giving some smoke. That's all. A further put down, we can see in that he's just referring to resin and Aram without showing the connection between resin and Aram. Actually, that resin was the king of Syria. An even greater put down is found to the king of Israel. He's not even named by name. He's not even named by his title. He's just named by his patronymic, the son of Remaliah. The Lord is trying to say here, they are just two men, two nobodies, nothing to be feared of. In comparison to my power, their resolve amounts to nothing. I don't think the Lord is saying to Ahaz or to us that you can't be afraid or you won't be afraid when everything around you falls apart, when dark clouds come on the horizon, when the ground under your feet is shaking by the assault of the evil one, but that if you would look at these things through the eyes of faith, you come to realize that that fear is really irrational. The threats are real, and you should never discount them, but you should never forget that God is the absolute norm of reality, and He is ultimately in control. I know that it is easy for me to say, you know, living in the West, living in a country with a stable government, but I've talked to Christians from China, from Sri Lanka, from Africa, and as they live their life before God, trusting in God, they always can say, I saw the unmistakable power of God in our lives. God intervening supernaturally in marvelous ways. I never felt alone. Even if the enemy devises the most evil plan against you with physical attacks, with terror, and even if they want to kill you and replace you with someone else, like we found here in Isaiah 7, 5 and 6, God is the one who holds everything in his hands. Again, it is interesting that the name of the person that has to replace Ahaz is not even named. We only know him as the son of Tabael. We don't know his name. He's the son of Tabael. Again, kind of discounting him, saying he doesn't really matter. He is just a pawn in the hands of these two people, but what only matters is the Lord. The ultimate power is with God. This evaluation announcement is introduced with a clear reference to the covenantal relationship that God has with his people. It is the Lord God who says it will not stand and it will not happen. The reason for the pronouncement in verses 8 to 9 is that when you analyze the situation carefully, Syria follows the lead of Damascus, and Damascus just follows the command of Rezin. And who is he? Just a man. He goes on and says, in 65 years, these two kingdoms will not be. If you look at Ephraim, if you think that Ephraim, Israel, might be more important since they are part of the tribes of Jacob, Ephraim is only listening to Samaria, and Samaria is only listening to the king, to one man, Pekah. Again, he amounts to not much. These two men don't mean much from God's point of view, and they should not mean much for Ahaz. All God asks is faith. So far, these words that Isaiah was told to speak to Ahaz have been very reaffirming, have been putting these threats in God's perspective. But now we come to the real reason why Ahaz and his people are shaking like trees in the forest, because they did not really believe that God was in control. The word for believe and remain in verse 9 are the same in Hebrew, although with different conjugations. But the verbs here are not in the singular, they're in the plural. He's saying that to the whole people. It's not just to Ahaz, but all of the people. If you do not believe, you will not stand. This unbelief is brought out even more in the second part of the passage, which shows God's willingness to affirm his control with a sign. Again, the Lord speaks to Ahaz. The prophet commands the king to ask a sign from the Lord. Here he is in the second masculine. So it's only the king that is addressed. King Ahaz asked for a sign. A sign normally has a function to make sure that a particular event is not forgotten. So by offering a sign to Ahaz, the Lord wants to give Ahaz a memorial of his faithfulness in his time of need. Even when these two kings are beleaguering you, God is powerful enough to protect you. The sign was offered so that Ahaz might realize that the Lord is God and there is no other. The aim of the sign was to affirm his faith. And as a sign of God, the Lord is asking Ahaz to make this sign a difficult sign. To say it with the words of Artaxerxes, a sign so profound that no man could do it, so that when it happens, only God can receive the glory from it. Now the response from the king is very puzzling. He would not ask a sign from the Lord to see whether the Lord will truly bring those kings to an end, because he said it would be putting the Lord to the test. This is really false piety. It is true that when the people of Israel were led out of Egypt, they on repeated times put the Lord to the test. And Moses told them to not do that anymore. But here it is different. It's the Lord himself is offering a sign. So this is not an instance of putting the Lord to the test. The refusal to ask for a sign just covers up his lack of faith in the Lord. These were perilous days for the nation of Judah. Assyria was growing stronger and threatening the smaller nations whose security depended on a very delicate balance of power. Syria and Ephraim tried to pressure Judah into an alliance, but Ahaz refused to join them. Why? Why did he refuse the sign? Because he had already asked Assyria to come and help him. You can read that in 2 Kings 16:5-9. The king was playing power politics. Instead of trusting in the power of God, he was trusting in the power of Assyria to get him off the hook. If the question had been posed to him, who has control over your life, he might have said Assyria. God is not fooled by Ahaz's so-called pietism. And God now addresses the whole house of David in verse 13. Ahaz's whole house. In this response, God asks if it's too little to be wearing men. The question, of course, is which men is he wearing? Very likely this is a reference to the prophets by not listening to the prophets of the word, to the words of the prophet in general, or to the words of Isaiah in particular. As answer, he states that he is not only is he wearing men, the prophets, but he's also wearing the Lord. The Lord himself in 14 says, okay, you want to ask a sign? Let me give you a sign. And the question remains, we will deal with, as to what this sign signifies. Does this sign point now to an assurance given to the king of the Lord's faithfulness, power, and control, that he will indeed do away with those kings? Or is it a sign of judgment for the lack of faith in the Lord? The sign that the Lord gives involves a woman. The Hebrew word here is alma, and it's translated by various translations, either by virgin or young woman. Concerning this woman, it is said that she is pregnant and will give birth to a son. After she gives birth to a son, she will call his name Emmanuel. Crucial in our understanding of this verse, in relation to the New Testament, is the meaning of that word alma. This had been traditionally been translated as virgin because that's what the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, dating from about 2-3 centuries BC, did. It translated it with a word that only means virgin. And also the New Testament has that meaning of parthenos, virgin. The problem lies in the fact that there is another word in Hebrew that more uniformly agrees with the modern idea of virgin, namely betula. The evangelical scholar John Walton in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis explains the word of alma as follows, and I quote, "We must resolve whether this involves the woman's status as a childbearer, meaning a mother, her ability to bear children, meaning her age, physical condition, marriage ability, or her opportunity to be a childbearer, meaning is she still a virgin. A woman ceases to be an alma, according to Walton, when she becomes a mother, not when she becomes a wife or a sexual partner." So Walton sees the meaning of alma limited to a woman that has not yet had a child. And he goes on, "The Greek parthenos used by Matthew in the Septuagint can mean virgin, and the fact that alma can be a virgin is sufficient to have a fulfillment of this text." And I would agree with him there. He then states, and I know it's a little bit difficult, but listen carefully, "The fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the time of Ahaz concerning the birth of an individual who may not have had a recognizable role to play in the events of his time, but whose name represents the hope of deliverance. That hope was realized in a fuller way in the coming of Jesus, born of a virgin, God with us in incarnate form. This is in every sense a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, but that does not require that Isaiah anticipated the nature of the fulfillment." Now I have a problem. This conclusion is really problematic when we consider the context of Isaiah 7. The kingdom of Judah is being harassed and threatened by Aram and Israel. the Lord offers a sign for the surety of the deliverance of Judah, the birth of a child, but according to Walton, this child might not have played a significant role in the events of his time. And the fuller way it is fulfilled is in the coming of Jesus, of which Isaiah might not have anticipated the nature of its fulfillment. But what kind of a sign is this? The Lord's offer to make it as deep as the deepest depth and as high as the highest height does not at all come into play here if we just see this as finding its fulfillment first and for all in the present context of Isaiah, because it just means a woman gave birth. What big sign is that? Big to do. I mean, it happens all the time. Women give birth. This is a special child born in a very special circumstance. The young maiden quoted here by Isaiah recognizes herself that this child is special. And she calls the name, it's she who calls the name of the child, Emmanuel, God with us. But the prophecy doesn't end here. Often we stop at 14 and we look at that. Actually, the prophecy continues. And I know I haven't dealt with every question. I'm going to deal with every question. But I need to go on to give you the fuller sense, the whole sense of the prophecy. The verse in 15 starts out with a direct object, indicating what the child will eat, curds and honey. So before this child is legally responsible, before he can choose good and refuse evil, the land will be devastated so that the only thing left to eat would be curds and honey. As we can see, the sign gets here a much more ominous character. But to what land does this prophecy pertain? Is it to Judah or to Israel? This is explained in verse 16. In this verse, a further explanation of the faithful sign is given. Before he knows to refuse evil and choose good, Aram and Israel will be defeated. This destruction of Damascus and Samaria happened in 732 and 722 respectively. So the people of Aram and Israel were taken into exile into Assyria and forced to settle there. And the Assyrians brought some other people back to Israel, back to Samaria, to settle there. And these eventually became to be known as the Samaritans. From the previous verse, you might get the impression that Judah would be spared. But that's only if you don't read on. In the third section of the passage, you realize that it's not just Israel and Aram that are in trouble. In this verse, you realize that the king and his people will not be spared, in verse 17. But it is the Lord who will bring days upon Ahaz and his people, which Judah has not seen since the division of the monarchy. Namely, that the king of Assyria will come upon him. The connection between verse 16 and 17 is not very clear. Will this happen immediately? At the same time when the boy does not know how to refuse evil and choose the good? Actually, I believe we have moved into a new section of the prophecy since now Judah is under judgment. And not surprisingly so, if you remember the text in Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 5. In verses 18 to 19, the revelation continues as to what will happen to Judah. The day being referred to here is a day that Isaiah already hinted at in verse 17, when the king of Assyria and even Egypt will come against Judah. In this verse, he uses the metaphor of the fly and the bee. The Lord will hiss for these insects, the fly coming from across the river Egypt and the bee coming from the land of Assyria. The hissing or whistling even is a beckoning signal from the Lord to summon the nations against Zion. In verse 19, the metaphor is continued, and you see that the fly and the bee are settling at all kind of places, steep ravines, on the edge of the cliffs, on the thorn bushes, and on all watering places. What the metaphor does convey is that a flood of people will come and attack the land, and that they will be numerous. actually, you kind of get the idea here of an invading army that's going to come upon them. In the last six verses, verses 20 to 25, we see that Judah will be greatly humiliated. In verse 20, we find the idea of shaving, which is expressing the humiliation that Judah will experience. Oppressors humiliated their prisoners of war by shaving off the hair. The reference to the forcible removal of the hair of the head and the legs expresses the totality of humiliation. In verses 21 to 22, we find a second mention of that day, and again it points to the day when Assyria will menace Judah. The picture drawn here is of a man who can keep his animals alive because all the cultivated land has given way to pasture land, because there is nobody around left to cultivate the land. The only thing left to the man is a young heifer and a pair of sheep. The form of prosperity has given way, has been reduced to a miserable existence. One man could keep a milch cow and two head of sheep or goats alive with the greatest care, because the strongest and fullest grown cattle have fallen into the hands of the foe. But this would be quite enough, this milk cow and these goats, for there would only be a few people left in the land. All the land would be pasture land, and only a small number of animals would be alive, but they would be giving enough food, enough milk, for them to eat. Bread and wine would be unattainable. Whatever had escaped the Assyrian razor, whoever had escaped the Assyrian razor, they would eat curds and honey, thickened milk and honey. That and nothing at all, without variation, ad nauseum. Sorry if you're lactose intolerant. Hills that at normal times would have been full of vines and other produce would be overgrown with briars. Every place where there used to be exquisite vines will have become a place where there's only thorns and briars. People would go there with bow and arrow because the whole land had become wild, and therefore wild animals had made their homes everywhere. Hunting instead of farming the land would become the way to provide for the family. This due to the devastation of the population and increase of the wild animals. We're really coming full circle here with chapter 5. There we had a reference to vines and fertile hills and hoeing. All these excellent places that were cultivated in the past will be overgrown with thorns and thistles. The choice places will not be visited anymore by man, but only will be visited by roaming cattle or wild animals. Now, where is the silver lining of this? How does this text show that God is still in control? Well, to answer that, I have to go back to the beginning of the text, and I'd like to make a few points here. Isaiah was asked by God to go and speak to Ahaz, and he was to bring his son Sheer-Yashub with him. In Isaiah 8:18, it says, "I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty." In chapter 8, the second son of Isaiah was named Maher Shalal Hashbash. Talk about funny names. Which means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Because before Isaiah's son would be able to say, "My father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The silver lining in this last section of our text lies in the name of his other son, Sheer-Yashub, which means a remnant will return. So at least a remnant will remain so that they can return from exile and turn to God. So you see, God is not done with his people. What he has promised to Abraham, he has not forgotten. So that even while the land is devastated, there are some who will remain true to the Lord. Because God is in control. the promise will never be abrogated, namely that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and that this blessing is ultimately found in Jesus Christ. Critics have often voiced the objection that the sign that God gave to Ahaz had to find its fulfillment during the time of Ahaz to be meaningful to Ahaz, and therefore it could not be a reference to Jesus. Some have then decided that actually, probably, the sign was a pointer to the son of Ahaz himself, Hezekiah, that Hezekiah was the sign. The problem with this view is that at the time of the prophecy, Hezekiah was already 8 years old. He could not be the sign. Others have said, well, actually, it is Isaiah's son who's the sign, Maher Shalal Hashbash. And again, somehow, I don't think it's right. Because now we have this one son who has only two names, Emmanuel and Maher Shalal Hashbash. This seems very unlikely. Furthermore, Isaiah's wife already had a son. How could she ever have been indicated, marked as an Alma, as a virgin? Even if you go with Walton, as a young woman who has not had a child yet. She had a child. It is to be seen. We have to see the fulfillment, the explanation here, in the name Sheher Yashuv. I believe Isaiah predicted the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That this is an astonishment, this is an astonishing sign. A virgin will be pregnant and give birth to your son. And it will be recognized by his mother that this is unusual. This is not normal. And that this shows how God is with us. What is the significance of this sign for the people in Isaiah's time, since the fulfillment only comes 7 centuries later? Well, I believe it is the continued existence of the remnant. The fact that young women do get married and have children, and that the nation is not completely destroyed because God is still with them. But these children that are born in Isaiah's time are just mere shadows of the ultimate, of the real fulfillment of this prophecy. Namely, that the Son of God, as a child, is born. And the Son of God, I mean the child here in Isaiah 7, is the same child that we see in Isaiah 9:5, who was born to a virgin and lived among us. We often see it in Scripture that God is providing an image at one time that is really a weak image of the real fulfillment what he has in mind in the later time, in the time of Messiah. I'm thinking of Israel's redemption from Egypt. It was great to be taken out of Egypt, to have the slavery, the shackles of slavery broken. But the real fulfillment of redemption is found in Jesus Christ, when the shackles of sins are broken. It's always looking forward to the time of Messiah, when Messiah comes. We can also learn from this passage is that Ahaz is demonstrating the real dangers of piety without faith. He had the outward appearance of piety while missing the most basic ingredient that makes that piety meaningful. Piety should be an expression of the inward reality of faith. Ahaz does not have the substance and tries to cover it up with a mere veneer of appearance. True piety follows as a result of trusting God. It is possible to have genuine faith and lack some of the outward appearances of piety. But it is impossible not to have genuine piety and have a lack of faith in God. So what does it mean that God is in control here in Ahaz's time, and God is in control in every facet of our lives? What does it mean that God is now with us? I mean, God was with the Israelites when they left Egypt, even in a visible way, in a cloud by day and in fire by night. But God was personally with his people when Jesus walked on this earth. And God now dwells in his people through his Holy Spirit. God is with us. This is not used, is not supposed to be used as some slogan to justify anything we do. In the First World War, both parts, both sides, had that slogan, God is with us. The Germans would say, Gott mit uns. No, this should function as a constant reminder that we walk in the presence of greatness. We walk in the presence of the Almighty. God has given us a down payment, so to speak, in our present walk on this earth. This Holy Spirit is with us until Christ returns, the once and future Messiah. What does it mean that God's in control, that he's with us? It is that I'm never alone. No matter what the challenges are, even if I don't recognize it myself, I'm never alone. No matter how deep the pit is that I find myself in, no matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how great the terror that is facing me, God's in control. I'd like to end with the words of the spiritual. Where do I go when there's nobody else to turn to? Who do I talk to when no one wants to listen? Who do I lean on when there's no foundation stable? I go to the rock. I know he's able. I go to the rock. I go to the rock of my salvation. I go to the stone that the builders rejected. I run to the mountain, and the mountain stands by me. When the earth all around me is sinking sand, on Christ the solid rock I stand. When I need a shelter, when I need a friend, I go to the rock. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we saw so clearly how you have always interjected yourself in human history. You are not letting us to our own devices, because we would be utterly lost. We are lost without you. But Lord, even now, as feeble humans, with limited understanding of who you are, of your majesty, of your greatness, we are comforted by the fact that you are in control. You love us. You care for us. Lord, you desire to see your church build up because you are in control. I pray, Lord, that these words will encourage us. May they be ever more present in our mind. And may they strengthen our walk, make our feet steadfast where we step, not because of our own strength, but because of you. And we give you all the honor and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.